afternoon, everyone. Let's all turn to John 15, verses 9 through 17, and read the words of Yahshua, our Savior. It says, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command ye, that ye love one another." When Yahshua spoke these words to his disciples, he wasn't just talking to the disciples that were in that room with him. No, he was talking to all of his disciples, all the disciples through time and space. And that hopefully includes us if we want to be his disciples. Yahshua commanded his disciples, he gave the command that we are to love one another even as he loved us. So today, as you can see by the title, I'd like to talk to you today about love. Because, one, there are a lot of misconceptions about the idea of love and the idea of what love is not. And because of these misrepresentations of what love is, I believe it has caused a lot of pain and suffering that we face today. And two, we really ought to know the proper meaning of love so that we can be like our Savior and do as he commanded us. The Apostle Paul gave us a wonderful reflection on what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. This passage should really be central to our lives because love should be central to our lives. Yahweh is love, as John says. It is who he is. And if we do not have love, then we do not have Yahweh. And then the Yahweh is not in us. Love should always be the prime virtue in everything that we do. And so I'm going to take you through 1 Corinthians 13. I don't have anything on the slide, so you'll either have to read along or just listen. And I'm going to comment a bit on the text, though I believe the best thing to do is this next week, think about this passage, read through it, maybe read it with your children, and really try to get these ideas cemented in your minds, because the best thing is through repetition. So now let's listen to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, "If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Paul, in the previous chapter, just finished talking about the members of the body of Messiah and the gifts that are given to each of these members of the body. One of these gifts that he listed was speaking in tongues or in different languages. And it was the same gift that was given in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, just like Elder Randy had talked about last week at Pentecost. It was a wonderful thing to be given because they were able to speak and understand a language that was not their own. I don't know if anyone's ever traveled to a foreign country before, you understand how frustrating it can be to come across people who do not know the same language as you. So what a wonderful gift it was to be to actually understand what they're saying and they you. But if you do not have love, then Paul says you are no better than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm not sure, have you ever listened to a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal? They're really not melodic at all. They're really not beautiful to listen to. It's really just a bunch of noise, and it's actually kind of annoying. So it is with these amazing gifts. So you may have the gift of tongues to be able to speak different languages, but if you lack the key element of love, then it's nothing. Love is at the heart of the matter, even in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Love truly is a central theme. If love comes first in all that we do, then you'll be able to use the gifts properly and be able to use it for good purposes. Paul continues, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge," you know, what a gift this would be to have all knowledge of things, to know all things present, past, and future, to know things that are seen and even the things that are unseen. You know, today we live in what's called the, quote, information age, where knowledge is highly valued. But to have this kind of knowledge is way better than any Google search I can ever have. Many would die for this kind of knowledge, even the idea of the future. We're always trying to see what's going to be coming next. Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit just to gain a little bit of knowledge. It reminds me of the book Faust by Goethe, whose main character, Dr. Faustus, sold his soul to the devil so he could have just a little bit of knowledge. And yet, Paul says that if we do not have love, then we are nothing. That goes somewhat contrary to the common saying that knowledge is power. I'm sure we've all heard that. But knowledge really doesn't have any power unless it's paired with love. Unless it is paired with Yahweh, it really isn't going to remain or last. Unless any of us are really young in this room, we've all done some math in some form. If the value of love is not inserted into the equation of what we do or of what we know, no matter how great the sum of these things is, the product will always equal zero. It will always be worth nothing. And all of it will turn to dust if not informed by love. Paul says, "And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." It's the same thing here, too. Faith, of course, is completely in a religious context. To be a person of faith is very praiseworthy. Hebrews 11 is dedicated to this very idea of praising people that had faith. Now, none of us are going to have the same kind of knowledge. Everyone has different talents and skills. Not everyone's going to have the same type of gifts. But one thing we all need is to have faith. Faith is a belief that Yahweh is sovereign in the universe, and that all things, that he is in control of all things. And so, you know, Paul is talking about having this kind of faith to be able to move mountains. That would be absolutely amazing. Yahshua said the same thing, that if we have the faith the size of a mustard seed, that we can move mountains. So yes, faith is a very wonderful thing. Yet, what does Paul say here? He says that it is nothing without love. And that really is quite a statement, because even though we may think that we are complete in some areas of our spiritual life, if we lack love, that key element, we really don't have the other aspects. It really doesn't count as anything. Paul drives home this point of importance of love in spiritual ways when he says, "And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Well, now we've really gotten serious here. Surely a person that does these sort of things is going to be considered good. The law teaches us that we are to help the poor and to help those in need and to give of ourselves to others. But if we do not have love in all these things, even in these great deeds, it doesn't do us any good and it profits us nothing. So what then is love? How do you define it? Because this is the hinge of all things in life. That's what Paul has established. Thomas Aquinas said this of love. He said, "Love is to will the good of the other and then do something about it." Let me repeat that. Love is to will the good of the other and then do something about it. It's not just some feeling or some attitude that we have, but it is the move of our wills to will the good of the other through the actions that we do. It's not to do my will through you, because that just becomes indirect egotism and of self-love. It's not doing nice things like giving your possessions to the poor just so you can get some attention, because that too is egotism. To love is to stop focusing on our own self-regard and to truly want the good of the other. This is what Yahweh is. You know, Yahweh gave us Yahshua, his only begotten son. Why? Because he felt like it? Because it was the logical thing to do? No. He gave us Yahshua to die for our sins, because it was for our good that he did that. Let's continue on with Paul. Love is patient, love is kind. In the King James Version, it says love suffers long. Do you see why this is? Love wants the good of the other. It's not saying, look, I've tried, I've done all that I can, and that's it. I'm just throwing my hands up. It's not saying I'm going to give up, I've done enough. No, because that's the voice of self-regard talking. We tried to love in the first place because we wanted to help our own selves, to boost our own egos, and not out of love for the other. True love is willing to suffer for the sake of the other. Love is a choice. It is something that we choose to do or choose not to do. Paul says, love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Do you see why this is? All of these attributes, being jealous, bragging, being arrogant and rude, all of these are born of some form of egotism. When we see someone outshining us, we have to bring that person down. They can't look better than us. So instead, what do? We complain about them. We make fun of them. We brag about ourselves and our accomplishments and try to show how great we are and how special we are to the world. But don't you see, all of that is generated by egotism and self-love. To love is to want the good of the other and not merely to show off for ourselves. This is what love is. It's not jealous of others, but instead it sees the successes of others and rejoices in those things. It's not always trying to inflate itself to others or trying to draw attention to themselves all the time. Love has no interest in such things. Instead, love seeks the good of the other. Paul says, love does not seek its own. And this is what I've been saying, what love is. It does not seek its own for its own glory, but looks for the good of the other. Paul says, love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not easily angered or quickly tempered. It doesn't dwell on wrongs that have been done. You know, why would a person be easily angered or provoked? Usually it's because they're preoccupied with themselves. Someone has offended me because they did not do as I willed. My demands were not made. They did not listen to me. So I lose my calm. Because how dare they defy my will? But love is not concerned with what is happening to the self. It is more concerned with the good of the other. Rather than trying to look strong or fierce or look like you're in charge, love forgets wrongs because it cares more for others. That is the ego self. This is something we can all do when we've been injured by another. We pay attention to how they hurt us when we have wronged, and we think over and over again of the injustices that have been done to us. But is that what Yahshua did? When he was dying on the torture stake, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Love is not driven by the ego. Love forgets wrongs and keeps on moving. Paul says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It is a common failing of mankind to rejoice when people do wrong. What do I mean by this? Well, I'm sure all of us have watched a commercial around major election times. We are glad to see that the opposition is just as bad as we expected them to be. We feel justified in not voting for them because, well, they're terrible people. And then we talk about them to others who agree with our side and how terrible that person is. And then if something new comes out about that politician, we're ever so glad to talk about that too. When someone does something wrong, even if they are wrong for doing it, we love to point the finger at others and talk about just how terrible they are and almost seem to be glad that there's someone so terrible out there so that our faults will not be seen by their so great a shadow. This is why we gossip about others. This is why we read about celebrities of any kind and learn about how they made just another mistake and how their lives are falling apart with divorce or drugs and this and that. This is rejoicing in unrighteousness. But to love has no part in such things. When wrongs are done, love speaks not of the person to boost up their own ego, love speaks not of the person to build up his own ego, but is to build up its own sense of righteousness, but mourns for the wrongs that have been done. It has a care for the one who has done wrong. For instance, in the book of Obadiah, when Yahweh is chastising Edom for not helping Judah, it says, do not gloat over your brother's day in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in their day of destruction. Yes, do not boast in their day of distress. A person of love will instead rejoice in the truth. A person of love rejoices when someone is living rightly and living the truth and turns from the terrible things that they have done and repents. We don't want to be like Jonah, who, whenever the Ninevites repented, he was sorry for it and mourned. Instead, we should rather be like Yahweh, who rejoiced because they changed their ways and sought Yahweh. Paul says, love bears all things. Love puts up with things because it wants the good of the other. It is willing to bear and struggle for the sake of the other. This past week, there was a blood drive at my work on Thursday, and I've never given blood before, but I decided to this time. And needless to say, I'm not sure if anyone else has ever done it before, but I had a very rough time. I almost passed out, and then when they were done, I was in a lot of pain. Now, I don't want to deter you from giving blood. I think it's a good thing to do, because everyone else around looked like they were having a good time. I was not. It was not enjoyable at all. Later that day, I was thinking about it and realized that this is kind of how love is. Love really isn't gumdrops and lollipops. Sometimes it comes with a lot of pain. Sometimes it feels like a drain in your life. But the pain is worth it if it means it'll do good for another. The person of love doesn't show care for just a little bit of time, but then when it gets hard, it just stops. No, the person of love sees that the only option is to will the good of the other and to show that love every day. Paul says, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is not some naive optimism. Many with a purely scientific viewpoint would say about us that those who believe in such things as heavenly powers and high ideals such as love, well, they don't see the world as it is. Some claim that the highest ideal is the conquest of power. Since there are no real truths, only those who are in power say what is true. But those who love see the world as it is. They see that Yahweh is in control at all times. Despite the evils that occur in the world, he's still in control. And because we know this, those of love can endure and hope and believe. Why do you think that the people listed in Hebrews 11 could be so strong in their faith, despite the struggles that are listed? It's because they saw past the problems that they had and knew that Yahweh was still in control and would work out his will regardless of what was going on. This world is not a conquest of the powerful over the weak, but is rather a conquest of the heart through Yahweh's love. And to me, that gives me comfort. Paul continues, love never fails. Do you see why this is? It's because Yahweh is love. He is eternal, he is everlasting, and he is supreme. That's why love will never fail, because Yahweh will never fail or cease to exist. Paul says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Of course, this is true. A prophecy is meant to instruct the people or correct the people. It is a lesson to be taught, not the teacher. And if prophecy comes to pass, even though it may repeat itself, eventually it's going to come to an end and complete its purpose. Paul says, if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. There's really nothing special in these. Languages have been lost through time. The gift of language is only given as a sign and as a means to communicate with others who don't understand. Knowledge, of course, has been lost or has been forgotten with the passing of time. Even knowledge that we have today always seems somewhat incomplete. Paul says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. We really only see but shadows of good things that are to come. But there will be a day when all things will be perfect and complete, and the day and will remain and not crumble. There will be a day where we will be with Yahweh in his perfection and the ultimate beauty of his love. His love will never pass away, and it will never end. It is from this love of our Father that we will get eternal life in the kingdom to come. For love really is stronger than death. Paul continues, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. To be a child, whenever you're actually a man or a woman, is to be spiritually immature. It's the sort of person whose main motivation in life is to gain wealth, or to gain power, or to gain knowledge over things. But these are childish things to obsess over because these things won't last. It's like striving after a wind, as Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes. The spiritually mature person instead focuses upon the things that will last. This person speaks of love and does loving deeds to others. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, for I know in part, and then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. All this talk about love may seem kind of pie in the sky with all these grand ideas, but you may think, well, how does this work in the real world? Is any of this stuff even practical? How is one to get on in the world just by showing love? The truth of the matter is that we don't and we won't always see the effects of our love. Most of the time, the love that we show to others will go unnoticed and will be unrewarded. But we are commanded to love. And let's face it, sometimes it is hard to show that love. Sometimes it feels easier to hold on to bitterness than it is to forgive. Sometimes we really want to be noticed and then brag about ourselves to boost our egos. Sometimes it's fun to talk about someone's failings instead of working on our own glaring faults. But the key to happiness really is love, because Yahweh is love. And when we love, we have Yahweh. It may not always seem clear, but sometimes to show this love takes sacrifice and pain. But to have Yahweh, it's worth it, because Yahweh sees what you do. He sees the wrongs that you do, but more importantly, he sees the good that you do, and he will reward you. Paul finishes by saying, "But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Why is love the greatest of all these three? Faith is a trusting confidence in Yahweh. Hope is the conviction that Yahweh is a sovereign over the whole universe. But love is Yahweh himself. Faith and hope put our confidence in the one who is love. And this is why it is the greatest. 1 John 4, verse 7 through 12 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of Elohim. And everyone that loveth is born of Elohim and knoweth Elohim. He that loveth not knoweth not Elohim, for Yahweh is love. And this was manifested, the love of Yahweh toward us, because that Yahweh sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved Yahweh, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if Yahweh so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen Yahweh at any time. If we love one another, Elohim dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." I encourage you to read this chapter throughout this week, at least one time, and think about how you can apply these words to your life, and how you can show more love to those around you, and then in turn, show our love to Yahweh. Hallelujah.
Bring in the water up here. I know what's going to happen. Save somebody a trip. Shabbat shalom, everyone. As most of you know, it's been a busy, complicated couple weeks for me, but I managed to cobble together a message, and hopefully we can all get something out of this. A while back, I read a study on the importance of names and what they mean, the true meanings behind, like, the Hebrew names. I'm not talking about English names, although those are important too, and they all play a role. But names are important, as Yahweh's Restoration Ministry knows. Names are very important. And not only are they used to give yourself an identity, or give anybody an identity, but it also gives you an ability to be called on. It gives you the ability to call on somebody. It's hard to call on somebody when you don't know their name, right? It allows for a more personal connection. If you walk into a room full of people and I shout, "Alan," everybody's going to look, but Alan's going to give me his specific attention. So rather than go shouting out in the wilderness, in the dark, taking a shot in the dark, it's good to know somebody's name, and it's good to know what these names mean. Long story short, names are important, and to trivialize them is a foolish thing to do. And that's what we see a lot of in the world today. We see, oh, his name doesn't matter, or he knows who I mean, or, you know, things of that nature. But the truth is, the Bible makes it very clear that names are important. It's a messaging system. The scripture has got a messaging system built in. And it's not just simply a collection of books penned by dozens of authors over the course of over 1,000 years. The Bible's an integrated whole. It bears evidence of intelligent engineering in every single detail. It's a common belief that it's foolish to get in real deep to Scripture because we don't really know what it all means, and we won't know until Messiah returns to hold our hand and guide us through everything. But that's simply not true. We know that when he comes, you know, when the millennium comes, when Yahshua returns, we will get the who's who and the what's what, and everything will be crystal clear, and there won't be any more gray areas, no more controversy, no more questions. It'll all be crystal clear. However, we can still extract some incredible truths from Scripture. And that's what I'm going to touch on today. Proverbs 25:2 tells us it's the glory of Elohim to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out such a matter. It's easy to dismiss this as colorful exaggeration or as, you know, just poet. It's in the Proverbs after all, so it's just poetic, right? Well, Matthew 5 tells us, think not, or 5:17 through 18, think not that I have not come to destroy the Torah and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot, not one tittle shall in wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And I know most of you know this, but there may be some that don't. A jot and a tittle is the equivalent of the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. So of every letter, according to the Messiah, every single letter is important to the salvation message. How much more so are names important to the salvation message? There's an example I want to give you. It can be seen in Genesis chapter 5. And I want you guys to go ahead and turn there and read along. But I also have it up on the slides because, I don't know, I like to have it up there for those online. Maybe they don't have one of the scriptures or whatever. I don't want anybody to have an excuse. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that Elohim created man, he made him in the likeness of Elohim. He created the male and female. He blessed them and called them mankind. And that the day where they were created, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. After he begat Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with Elohim 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with Elohim, and he was not, for Elohim took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which Yahweh has cursed." After he begat Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, a lot of times this is one of those chapters that we kind of read in Genesis, and we just try to get it over with. It's like a little mini book of numbers. You know, when you so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. And it seems a little monotonous and tedious. But as Proverbs tells us, it is the glory of Yahweh to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out. And there is nothing, not a single word, that is in scriptures by accident. The meaning of proper names can be a difficult pursuit a lot of times, honestly, since a direct translation is not often readily available, and even conventional Hebrew lexicons can prove a little bit disappointing. But if you study the roots of these words, the roots of these names, what the names come from, you can get some fascinating insights. There are many study aids that you can get, such as lexicons, that can prove a little bit superficial when dealing with proper nouns. However, views concerning the meanings of original roots are not free of controversy and variant readings. So if you're looking into this, don't be surprised if you see, depending on where you look, you may see slightly different variations, but generally speaking, it's all the same. So let's look at an example really quickly. Methuselah comes from Muth, a root that means death, and from Shalach, which means to bring or to send forth. The name Methuselah means his death shall bring. Methuselah's father was given a prophecy of the coming great flood, and it was apparently told that as long as he and his son was alive, the judgment of the flood would be withheld. But as soon as he died, the flood would be sent forth. And indeed, the year Methuselah died, the flood came. Methuselah was 187 when he had Lamech. He lived 782 years more. Lamech had Noah when he was 182. As told in Genesis 5:25 and through 28. The flood came in Noah's 600th year, as it tells us in Genesis 7, 6, and 11. 600 plus 182 is 782, and the year of Lamech is the year Methuselah died. It's interesting that Methuselah's life, in effect, was a symbol of Yahweh's mercy in the stalling of the flood. Therefore, it's fitting that his life is the oldest in the Bible, speaking of the extensiveness of Yahweh's mercy. If there's such significance in Methuselah's name, let's go through these other names mentioned and see what meanings lie behind them. Adam. The name means man. Pretty simple. As the first man, that seems straightforward enough. I think that's a good start. Every story has got to start somewhere. Seth. Adam's son's name was Seth, which means appointed. Eve said, "For Yahweh hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Enosh, Seth's son, was called Enosh, which means mortal, frail, or miserable. It is from the root anash, to be incurable, a word used of a wound, grief, woe, sickness, or wickedness. And it was in the days of Enosh that men began to defile the name of Yahweh. Canaan. Got the wrong page here. Anyway, Enosh's son was named Canaan, which can mean sorrow, dirge, or elegy. The precise denotation is somewhat elusive. Some story aids unfortunately presume that Canaan is synonymous with Canaan. Balaam, looking down from the heights of Moab, uses a pun upon the name of the Kenites when he prophesies their destruction. We have no real idea as to why these names are chosen for their children. Often they're referenced in circumstances to their birth or situations that they're in. Mahalalel. Kenan's son was Mahalalel from Mahalal, which means blessed or praise, and El, which is simply a title meaning mighty one, a short form. Thus, Mahalalel means the blessed Elohim. Often Hebrew names include El. Short form for Elohim is Daniel. Elohim is my judge, etc. Jared, Mahalalel's son, from the verb yarad, which means shall come down. Enoch, Jared's son was named Enoch, which means teaching or commencement. He was the first of four generations of preachers. In fact, one of the earliest recorded prophecies was by Enoch, which amazingly enough details the second coming of Messiah, although it is quoted in the book of Jude in the New Testament. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, Yahweh cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are wicked among them, all their wicked deeds, which they have wickedly committed, and all of their hard speeches, which wicked sinners have spoken against." And that's from Jude verses 14 and 15.
Methuselah. Enoch was the father of Methuselah, who we have already mentioned. Enoch walked with Yahweh after he begat Methuselah. Apparently, Enoch received the prophecy of the great flood and was told that as long as his son was alive, the judgment of the flood would be withheld. The year Methuselah died, the flood came. Enoch was translated, and this is just a little caveat here. The RSB in the notes says Elohim took him. Hebrews 11:5 says that Enoch was translated or transferred that he should not see death. The Greek word translated is metatethemi, which means carried over, and it is how it is used in Acts 7:16 when Jacob died in Egypt and was carried over to Shechem to be buried. The tense is conditional future so that he should not die. Later in Hebrews 11:13, Enoch is included with the other saints of Hebrews 11 as having died and not yet received the promise of everlasting life. I only bring this up because a lot of people get confused with Enoch. They assume he's still floating around in a whirlwind up there somewhere. And that's just confusing and not accurate. Moving on. Lamech. Methuselah's son was named Lamech, a root still evident today in our own English word lament or lamentation. Lamech suggests despairing. And finally, we come to Noah, which is derived from Nechem, to bring relief or comfort, as Lamech himself explains in Genesis 5:29. Now, I know this seems like, what is he getting at? But if you really pay attention, if you really put all this together, and I'm going to try to make this as easy as possible for everybody, I've got a nice little chart here. So here we have the Hebrew names, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And then we have the English meanings on the side. So take a little mental note of this, because the next slide, we're going to put all this together, okay? Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed Elohim shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. So in the meanings of the names, through the genealogy from Adam to Noah, Yahweh has put in the meaning of the names the salvation message in a brief snippet. And if you really look into it, there's more that you can look into this, honestly. However, I just refuse to believe that a group of random writers and authors pieced together this book over the course of over 1,000 years with little to no contact with each other, and still managed to write a hidden message in the names of those involved about an event that wouldn't happen for thousands of years. It just seems a little unlikely to me. The Bible's an integrated message system, the product of Yahweh's own engineering. Every number, every place, every name, every detail, and every jot and tittle is there for our learning, our discovery, and our amazement. I hope that you look into this more. There's a lot to see in the names of people, in the names of places, in the names of things. A lot of times things seem just surface deep, but there's no such thing as surface deep in Scripture unless you want it to be that way. So with that, I pray that this has been a blessing to you, and may Yahweh bless.